Good evening. We're going to look at the book of Jonah tonight. So I'll invite you to turn there, but we're not going to get to it right away. There's quite a bit of background material that will be helpful for us to understand the book and to be able to place it in its geographical time frame and to help us understand what things were like when this book was written. And so let's pray, and then we'll begin to look at the book of Jonah. Father, we do thank you for your word. Thank you for this book of Jonah. What an amazing book it is, Lord, and what a challenge as we read it. Help us as we study, Lord, to look at it in new and fresh ways, not just as a neat children's story that we've heard for years and years, but Lord, this is your word. It's your word to us. It's your word to cause us to grow, cause us to love you, cause us to know you in new and exciting ways. And so, Lord, I pray that you would just give us a freshness tonight, give us an understanding of your word, help us to look at the issues that are placed here before us. And, Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes to behold wondrous things out of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Jonah. Jonah's name means dove. Jonah is a prophet from the northern Israel, the 9.5 tribes of Israel, as opposed to Judah. And he comes from the tribe of Zebulun. His place of birth is Gath-Hepher. It is north of Nazareth. Any significance to the town of Nazareth? Yeah, another prophet was born in Nazareth, wasn't there? We'll get to that in just a minute. Supposedly just 2 miles north of Nazareth on a road leading to Tiberias. Turn to John 7:52. Keep your finger there in Jonah. We have a very curious word in John 7:52. Where we find the Pharisees discussing Jesus. And in verse 45, the temple guards go back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who ask them, why didn't you bring him in? I mean, why didn't you bring Jesus? Why didn't you arrest him? And they said, no one ever spoke the way this man does, the guards declared. You mean he's deceived you also? The Pharisees retorted. Has any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? No. Well, that's not true. We know that's not true. There were rulers and there were Pharisees who did believe in Jesus. And then they say, but this mob that knows nothing of the law, there is a curse on them. What arrogance. Isn't that arrogance? We're the Pharisees. We're up here. This mob, this unruly crowd, these unlearned, ignorant people, they know nothing. So don't even pay attention to them. There is a curse on them. What curse do you think? The curse of believing in Jesus? The curse of being deceived? Because they say, you mean he's deceived you also? So there's a curse in their mind on anyone who believes in Jesus. Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number, asked, does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he is doing? Well, that's an interesting idea to bring into the whole conversation here, isn't it? Because if Jesus' deeds were brought in to evidence in this trial, what do you think the result would be? Yeah, no one ever spoke like him. He heals the sick. He casts out demons. The blind see, the deaf hear. What can you say? So Nicodemus raises this point. And I wonder, in relation to Nicodemus' earlier conversation with Jesus, exactly what was going on in his mind and his heart. They replied, are you from Galilee too? Look into it and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee. A prophet doesn't come out of Galilee. Well, again, that's simply not true. Jonah was from Zebulun, 2 miles from Nazareth, in the region of Galilee. So it's very interesting that they say that. And I think there's a reason why they say that and disregard Jonah. And we'll see that in a few minutes. As I mentioned, Jonah comes from northern Israel, up by the Sea of Galilee. He lived and prophesied during the reign of Jeroboam the second. Now, the reign of Jeroboam the second was the golden age of Israel. It was the strongest time militarily for those 9.5 tribes in Israel. During his reign, they defeated Syria. Syria was a very serious threat. And they were able to put down the threat of Syria. It was the low point in Judah. Let's go to 2 Kings chapter 14. And we'll start in verse 23 just to get the biblical record of events surrounding Jeroboam the second. Yeah, I had it, and I turned the page. Okay. In the 15th year of Amaziah, son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and did not turn away from any of the sons of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he caused Israel to commit. He was the one who restored the boundaries of Israel from Lebo Hamath to the Sea of the Arabah in accordance with the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, spoken through his servant Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath Hepher. And so here you've got the word of the Lord coming to this person who's designated a prophet. He has the same name as the guy in the book of Jonah. He has the same father, and he comes from the same city. The name Jonah is not found anywhere else, as opposed to some other Hebrew names that seem to be pretty frequent, like John or Mary, or you know, other names that we would find very common in English. Jonah is only found in these two places in the Old Testament. And then, going on, verse 26, the Lord had seen how bitterly everyone in Israel, whether slave or free, was suffering. There was no one to help them. And since the Lord had said he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, son of Jehoash. As for the other events of Jeroboam's reign, all he did in his military achievements, including how he recovered for Israel both Damascus and Hamath, which had belonged to Yaudi, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel? All right, so what is interesting about this passage of Scripture? Jonah prophesies the success of Jeroboam, and his territory is extended. He recovers territories that had been taken. I'm not used to reading the New International, so that threw me off there. You see that in verse 28, Yaudi. I saw that. I thought that was strange. There's a note, or Judah. So I don't know why that's that way. But anyway, so he was actually taking territory from the southern kingdom. What do you know about the northern and southern kingdoms in general? Yeah, there was conflict between them. That's a very good way to put it. That's right. The northern kingdom had no good kings. Okay. Yeah, definitely. When you think northern kingdom, think apostasy. Think of rebelling against the Lord, their own syncretistic religion set up at Samaria where they worshiped those calves that were made, because the northern kings did not want the people to go into Judah to worship God, because then they might have some allegiance to the kings of Judah rather than the kings of Israel. So in order to maintain the loyalty of the people, they set up their own apostate religion. And now, what about Jeroboam? Was Jeroboam a good king in northern Israel? No, it says right there in verse 24, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn away from any of the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he caused Israel to commit. So it seems kind of strange, doesn't it, that the word of the Lord comes to Jonah and is given to Jeroboam, and the word given to Jeroboam, this evil king who did all kinds of wicked things, was that you're going to have success. You're going to regain territory. It kind of brings Jonah's life and ministry into question a little bit. And I don't know, maybe that's why the Pharisees said, no prophet comes from Galilee. Maybe they discounted Jonah. But Jonah was definitely a prophet. And it says here that the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, came to Jonah and he spoke that word. And that will be significant, I think, as well as we look at the book of Jonah, because we see that God allowed Jeroboam to have these successes even though he was evil. Even though he was evil. Jeroboam didn't deserve anything good from God. And when you think of Ahab, also a northern king, and how when the king from Judah came up and they got together, and who was that king? Jehoshaphat? And they, Jehoshaphat married Ahab's daughter. Wasn't a good thing to do, but you know, political alliances, avoid conflict things. So he goes up to visit his father-in-law Ahab, and Ahab concocts this scheme to go for a battle. And Jehoshaphat says, okay, I'm with you. Whatever you say, we'll go. And but why don't we check with the prophets? And so they bring out all these prophets, and they dance around and put on a stage show for Ahab and Jehoshaphat. And then next thing you know, Jehoshaphat says, isn't there another prophet? These guys are all kind of saying the same thing. You know, it's like everybody, they cooked this up. And Ahab says, well, there's one more named Micaiah, but I hate him because he never says anything good about me. And but they call him, and so Micaiah, tongue-in-cheek, says, yeah, go ahead, you know, great success. And Ahab says, haven't I told you to tell me the truth? So he knew that wasn't the truth, and Micaiah says, well, the Lord hasn't spoken by me if you come back alive. And so they go into battle anyways, and Ahab takes Micaiah's warning to heart, and disguises himself, and that's the passage where a man shot an arrow at random and struck him between the plates of his armor, and he died later that day. And so I wonder if Jonah maybe wasn't like that, in with all the prophets in northern Israel, but he was a true prophet of the Lord because the Lord's word came to him. He spoke God's word to Jeroboam, this wicked king. He said what God told him to say, but yet, you know, it's kind of guilt by association. He was still a prophet in Israel, and prophets in Israel were not highly regarded. Okay, well, what else do we need to know? Jonah chapter 1, verse 2, it says, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. So God calls this a great city, the city of Nineveh, and Jonah is told to go. The time at which this command probably came was during the reign of the northern king Menahem, and if so, it would have been at the end of Jonah's career, and perhaps he was quite an old man at this time. We're not sure about that, but that seems like it could be the case. This is possibly the earliest prophetic book written, you know, a book written by prophets, certainly among the very oldest of the minor prophets. And it appears that this book was written about the time of the end of Elisha's ministry. And so you have Elijah and Elisha, and I'll call them the action hero prophets. I mean, these guys are just full of all kinds of superhuman stories. Just amazing things going on during the time of Elijah and Elisha. And then when you figure Jonah comes right after Elisha, is almost a bridge between Elijah and Elisha. You read the book of Jonah, there's these amazing things happening, though it seems that they're in spite of Jonah. You've got Elijah and Elisha, who are honorable men, great men, men who ran counter to their culture, men of consistency and godly devotion, men who prayed and saw God do great things. Then you've got Jonah, who just seems to be in a totally different class than Elijah and Elisha. Now, interestingly, and I'm not going to put too much weight on this, but according to an ancient tradition, which is mentioned in commentaries without a whole lot of significant support, Jonah was the widow's son raised by Elisha. Now, I'll just say that, and there's not much evidence, but it is an ancient tradition, probably not very accurate. All right, so this city of Nineveh, where Jonah was going to go, was 500 miles from Jerusalem. Now, that's a good hike, and it's not an easy hike. If you go cross country directly, you're going through a lot of barren deserts, and if you go up around the Fertile Crescent, that makes the trip even longer. The city is first mentioned in Genesis chapter 10, verse 11, was built by Nimrod. Now, Nimrod's one of the evil action hero figures of the Old Testament. He was a great hunter, and he was one who established civilizations. And so Nineveh was built by Nimrod. Now, another interesting thing, when it says here the great city of Nineveh is mentioned, I believe, three times. I know at least two in Jonah that this was a great city. In doing the research and reading stuff, you get a whole range of facts about Nineveh. So I'll kind of give you an overview of those things, and I think we can reasonably say we're not exactly sure. If we stick with the biblical account, we're real safe. If we go beyond that, we don't really know. Kyle and Dalich commentary says that the circumference of Nineveh was approximately 12 miles. Though conceivably, Nineveh could designate a four-city region, which would have been substantially bigger. I have a commentary that I hadn't looked at a whole lot before. It's a paperback commentary, very old, written in Bangalore, India, by somebody named Robert Lee. And his record is that it took 1.5 million men 8 years to build Nineveh. It was 60 miles in circumference with walls 50 feet broad, 100 feet high. There were 1,500 towers built on the wall that were 200 feet high, and was inhabited by 600,000 people. Now, the interesting thing is I found that 600,000 people figure numerous times. I don't know how they come to that, because God says in the book of Jonah, aren't there 120,000 people who don't know their right hand from their left? And so maybe he's only referring to part of the society there, 120,000, who don't know the right hand from the left, but there's 600,000 altogether. I just kind of doubt that. All right, let's see, what else do we have? A very commonly cited figure is that the circumference of Nineveh comprised 480 stadia, or approximately 55 miles. So that 60-mile and 55-mile figure have a lot of significant attestation, though more modern accounts don't place it that big. In the New International Commentary in the Old Testament, which I don't recommend. He gives it places at 7.5 miles. Modern liberal scholars want to make all the great cities small and the miracles, you know, things that you can explain and things like that. And he says at its widest axis, it was 3 miles. And the whole point of him saying that was to say that Jonah's not an accurate story. The facts contained in the book of Jonah simply aren't true. And we'll talk about why they want to say those kinds of things again as we go on. But at one point, Jonah goes a day's journey into Nineveh. And the whole city is 3 days' journey to get across. And so he's saying, come on, it's 3 miles wide as its widest axis. He can do 1 mile a day. So that's the whole point there. So anyway, from Jerusalem to Nineveh is 500 miles. Now, as we get to looking at the actual text itself, I want to quote a little bit from that commentary I didn't recommend there, the New International Commentary on the Old Testament. Leslie C. Allen says that this is a book crammed with an accumulation of hair-raising, eye-popping phenomena. Now, that's true. And as I prayed earlier, you know, as we look at this book, most of us are so familiar with this story that, you know, we know what it's all about. And I thought about bringing VeggieTales and showing some of VeggieTale Jonah, but I didn't think we had time for that. But here's a list that I collected of things that really, when we read the book, we can gloss over. Have you ever noticed that when you become familiar with things and you read it, you don't really pay attention? You just kind of look at the words and, oh yeah, I'm, you know. One of my language professors in seminary said that although it was difficult, he did his devotions in Greek because it forced him to slow down. And I would just encourage you, when you're reading, get some other translations, good translations, and read them, because there'll be things you'll say, wait a minute, what did that say? And you'll go back, because you're thinking what, you know, you're looking for what you're expecting. And when you see it, you just keep on going. When you see something different, you say, oh, what's that? And then you look at it, and it makes you think about it more. The same way with memorizing, because you have to look at the minute details, and they're all significant. You know, this isn't a newspaper. This isn't a book where you can look and say, oh, it's probably mistakes, you know, and probably inaccuracies. I can believe that, or I can accept this. I don't have to take that. This is God's Word. And so we need to pay attention to those details and look for significance in them. Well, here are some of the things that we could call hair-raising and eye-popping phenomena. First of all, God sends a prophet to a foreign nation, to a particular city, to prophesy against it. Most of the prophets who prophesied against foreign nations or cities did it from within the confines and the protection of their own native land. Jonah is told, go to Nineveh and preach against it. Now, you don't think that's scary? The Ninevites were known for their ruthlessness. When they came in and conquered peoples, they showed no mercy. They just didn't care about people. And they took people captive. They distributed people all over the place. And they were just brutal. And because of that, they were a very fearful people. And so Jonah's told to go there. And then on top of that, we've got Jonah's outright refusal. That guy's got gall, doesn't he? You're going to tell God no? Now understand that he already had a history of receiving God's Word and speaking it. But apparently the Word he had spoken was prophesying to his own king of his own success. Now, that's kind of comfortable. That's not too difficult. That's not very threatening to go give good news. But to go far away to hostile people that scare you to death to be in their own place all by yourself and prophesying destruction and doom to them, that's a whole nother matter. And so Jonah just outright refuses. We see the lot that selects Jonah on the ship. We see this amazing storm that comes on this boat so that the sailors are just scared out of their wits. They don't know what they're going to do. They resort to praying. Now, when sailors start praying, you know that there is a problem. And then Jonah's sleeping in the midst of this storm that's got the sailors praying up on deck. That's pretty amazing, really. And then when they throw Jonah overboard, well, that's pretty amazing too, that Jonah says, "Throw me over." So he gets thrown over, and the storm stops right on cue. And then as Jonah's sinking in the sea, a fish comes along and swallows him up. Now, that's pretty amazing. That doesn't happen every day. And so the fish preserves Jonah's life not only by swallowing him, but by burping him back up again on the beach. And then Jonah goes to Nineveh. He gets recommissioned and he goes to Nineveh. And then you've got the mass conversion of the whole city of Nineveh. Amazing. These ruthless, barbaric, scary people all get saved. And then you've got this magic plant that grows up overnight. It's funny when you read commentaries of a liberal bent, because they're trying to pick out how all these elements in Jonah are really fairy tales, legends, and myths that are put together. And I was just wondering if Jack and the Beanstalk didn't come from Jonah's story. Maybe that goes the other way. And then you got this worm that comes and kills the plant. And then you've got this blistering wind that comes and just beats down, the sun beating down, this blistering wind making Jonah miserable. So you've got all these supernatural elements coming to place. And indeed, it is hair-raising and eye-popping. What a journey. Well, let's begin in chapter 1. The word of the Lord comes to Jonah, and he's told to go to Nineveh to preach against it. This is not a good message he's giving. "Because its wickedness has come up before me." And so I'm sure when Jonah heard that part, he said, "Well, Lord, it's about time. They've been wicked for a long time, and you've been putting up with them, and it's about time you got after them." But Jonah says, "I'm not going." So Jonah runs away from the Lord, and he headed for Tarshish. Now, Tarshish is 1,000 miles in exactly the opposite direction. Probably the best location for Tarshish, there are three possibilities, but the best one is west of Gibraltar. Now, you know what's west of Gibraltar, the Atlantic Ocean. And one commentary said that the next farther settlement was in Mexico. At this time, it was the Mayan civilization, and he didn't know about that. So he went as far as he could go, and so he goes to Joppa, where he boards a ship and pays the fare, gets on board, sails for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Now, Jonah was definitely not ignorant of the Psalms. And at the time Jonah was alive, he was familiar with the Psalms. "Where can I go from the presence of the Lord? You know, if I go to heaven, if I go to the grave, you're there." So we will see that Jonah, we'll find this in chapter 4, Jonah was not trying to get away from the physical presence of the Lord. He was just running as far and as fast as he could from the task God assigned him to do. He knew he couldn't get away from God. He knew that. But at this point, it didn't matter to him, because anything was more attractive than going to Nineveh. It really was that scary. And so, as he's on the boat, the Lord sends a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God. You know, when it comes to prayer, some people seem to have the idea that the more people who pray, the better it is. I just take issue with that. It doesn't matter how many people pray. It really does not matter how many people pray. Read the book of James. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. It's not how many people are praying, it's who's praying and to whom they're praying. And so, we can empathize with these sailors and we can say they were doing all they knew how to do, but you know, there's somebody on board who can tell them more. And so they're crying out, each to his own God. They threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. That they were sailors. They knew that the best thing to do is lighten the ship to avoid swamping it and to avoid it breaking up. Get it higher in the water so that the waves won't beat on it so bad. But Jonah had gone below deck where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. A deep sleep. You know, there's some people who think that they can determine God's will almost completely by their level of personal comfort or peace. I take issue with that too. Here's Jonah who says, hey, I'm sleeping fine. I'm not worried about a thing. I'm here in the bottom of the boat. Big storm, big deal. I'm sleeping. And, the reasons for his sleep, I think, probably were many. He didn't want to deal with anything. At this point, he may, if he woke up at all during the storm, he may have thought, well, you know, if I die here, what difference does it make? If he didn't care for his own life, why would he care for anybody else's? He wasn't worried about the sailors. And so the captain went to him and said, how can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. You know, maybe somebody's got the right connection here. Maybe somebody's got the right phone number. Maybe he will take notice of us and we will not perish. Then the sailors said to each other, come, let us cast lots and find out who's responsible for this calamity. They attached to this ferocious storm supernatural cause. And they were indeed correct. And so they asked Jonah, tell us who's responsible for making all this trouble for us. What do you do? The lot fell on Jonah. What do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you? They just bombard him with questions because they want to know, who are you that this storm has happened to us? He answered, I'm a Hebrew and I worship the Lord. I wonder if he choked on those words at that point in his life. You ever been in a place where you were not where you were supposed to be and you got caught and you said, oops, and it's time to give a witness? That happened to me one time. I had been out hunting all day in Pennsylvania and I hadn't seen a thing. And on the way back, as I was driving down the road, it was a buck standing there along the road. It had a big bloody patch on its chest. And I thought, this deer's been shot. It's going to die. I'm going to put it out of its misery. So I stopped the van and I got out. I got my gun. You can't shoot on from a roadway. So I went across the road. I had my license on and I shot at the deer. I missed it. I couldn't believe it. I'm not a bad shot. I missed the deer. And then the next thing I know, here come these guys over the hill. Boom, 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 boom. Who are you? What are you doing here? Oh, man. Because I didn't have permission to hunt on that property. And I thought, this is a simple thing. Deer standing right there along the road. I'll just shoot it, throw it in a car, and be gone. And nobody's the wiser. So then I have to tell them who I am, where I come from. I'm the pastor of church in town. And then I got no deer, and I said, there was a deer standing here, and it's gone now. And the amazing thing is that the fella who was in charge of that property, who watched over that property, who was in that group, became involved with a young lady from our church, and her family wanted me to go see him. And I come walking into his house and met him. And I said, hello. And I said, somebody remember me? And he remembered me. And we were sitting on the sofa, and I shared the gospel with him. He was a dairy farmer and a young man, been involved in drugs and all kinds of things. And we got to the place where it's time to pray, and he was ready. I didn't even tell him what to do. He got off the couch, got on his knees, and I got the couch next to him, and he started praying. I didn't have to feed him any words or anything. He just started praying. And somebody came to the door, knocked on the door, and he stops his praises. Hey, wait a minute. And he goes back and he starts praying again. Then the person walks in the door. He says, just hang on. Goes back to praying with this person who walks in his house. It was great. And so he got saved. And I can tell you today, he's serving the Lord. He got married a few years later, and there was a lot of ups and downs with him and a lot of issues in his life. But God has delivered him. And what a story. But it all starts with that deer story. So I can relate to Jonah, because I got caught being in a place where I shouldn't have been, and I had to say who I was and what, you know. So anyway, Jonah was there. Oh no, we're not there yet. I'm just at the point where Jonah's telling who he is. I'm a Hebrew and I worship the Lord. Oh yeah? Why is he mad at you? Well, then he says, I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land. All right, enough said. There's only one God who did all those things. And so that's where he starts. This terrified them. They asked, what have you done? They knew he was running away from the Lord because he had already told them so. The sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, what should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us? Pick me up and throw me into the sea, he replied. And it will become calm. I know that it's my fault that this great storm has come upon you. So Jonah's kind of jolted out of his egocentric and denial of the Lord and his presence. And he realizes that he's causing these guys trouble. He doesn't want to be any concern. So if God wants to kill me, no sense in y'all dying. Just throw me over and that'll be the end and you'll be okay. Instead, the men did their best to row back to land. They honored this dishonorable prophet at this point. They're trying to save his life while he's trying to say, just throw me over because I know I've jeopardized your life. But they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried to the Lord, oh Lord, please do not let us die for taking this man's life. They had respect for this God who created the land and the sea, and who caused this great storm for this guy who's running away from him. And they respected the Lord, and they said, you know, don't hold us guilty. You know, you're the one who started all this, and he's the one who told us so. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man. Well, I'm sure they said that. Understanding maybe is not completely innocent, but for you, Lord, have done as you pleased. Then they took Jonah, threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord. There was another storm that caused men to fear, and at the calming of that storm, they were exceedingly terrified. They feared greatly. You know, sometimes those storms in our lives cause us consternation, distress. But when we see God resolve those things, He can resolve them in a moment if He so chooses. That's even more impressive, more terrifying. And our reverence and fear of the Lord should grow. But even more so for unbelievers. You know, they were impressed by the power of this God. Verse 17, the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah. Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and three nights. All right, chapter 2. Yes? Mm-hmm.
Put me in this situation and sometimes in a childish, sulking, angry kind of way, I can say, well, go ahead and do worse. You know, or somehow he can't do worse. He's not going to do worse. Or this is so bad anyway.
Well, I mean, I can't imagine anybody becoming angry, childish, and sulking. Oh, wait a minute. We get to chapter 4. Yeah, Jonah definitely, at this point, I don't think he's angry with God. In fact, from chapter 2, we see that there's apparently some change of heart. It says, from inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. He said, now I think that probably chapter 2 is a later record of Jonah's recollections of what he prayed inside the fish. I think it was kind of too dark and he didn't have what he needed to record his prayer while he was inside the fish. Yeah, it really is. It's an amazing piece. Let me just give you an idea of the biblical references that are contained in this prayer. They're not direct quotations, but they are biblical references. First of all, in verse 2, we find reflections of Psalm 120, verse 1, Psalm 18, verses 6 and 7, Psalm 30, verse 3, Psalm 18, 5, and Psalm 116, verse 3, in one verse. In verse 3, Psalm 42, verse 7. In Psalm 4, Psalm 31:22, and 1 Kings 8:38. In verse 5, Psalm 69, verse 1, and Psalm 18:4. In verse 6, Psalm 30, verse 3, and Psalm 42, verse 4. In verse 7, Psalm 142:3, 18:6, 143:4, 5:7, and 77:3. And in verse 9, Psalm 110, verse 17. So what we see here is Jonah, while he's in this fish's belly, he is meditating on God's Word. He is thinking over the Scriptures that he's learned. I can guarantee you that he wasn't reading from his Bible either. Jonah was acquainted with these Scriptures. They were part of his life. He had them memorized. He knew what they said. You'll notice also that this prayer is a prayer of thanksgiving. And I think that chapter 2 is written after chapter 4 because in chapter 4, Jonah doesn't have this kind of thought in mind, but these are things that he was thinking while he was in the fish's belly, that, you know, he's saved. God delivered him. You know, the seaweed wrapped around his head. He was in the depths of the sea. There's a question about whether Jonah actually died. And it says he went down to Sheol. But Sheol can mean the grave. It can mean, you know, immediate mortal danger. And also the references in the New Testament to Jesus, the sign of Jonah, as Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the whale. There are some who have taken the position that Jonah actually died and revived, came back to life. I don't think that's necessary. If you want to know a popular person who takes that view, J. Vernon McGee in his Through the Bible series. He takes that view. But anyway, chapter 2, verse 10, the Lord commanded the fish and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Now, some people take issue with the fact that, you know, this whale, it's unfortunate that whale found his way into some of our translations. It doesn't say whale. There's no reason to think it means whale. But, in fact, it could be a whale. Sperm whale throats are big enough, in fact, for people to get inside. But there are other animals, other sea creatures, which could also fit into this category. I read extensively about white sharks and sea bass and other things which have historically swallowed people whole. There are accounts of white sharks being collected with whole horses inside them. And then the facts are that there are apparently at some time had been white sharks, which were even much larger than those we find common today. But no problem there. Don't worry about that. When people tell you it couldn't have been a whale because they eat plankton and their throats are too small, they just want to believe that, and that's all there is to it. There's nothing in the book of Jonah which would categorically say, I mean, that's ridiculous. That's impossible. And the commentaries go through and they say, well, you know, it's pretty unlikely, but nothing's impossible with God, but I just don't believe it. Most of the time people don't believe Jonah is because there's just too many miracles. I mean, you know, there's, you know, one miracle we can take maybe once in a while, but so many packed, no, that's just too much. It's got to be fable. All right, so chapter 3. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh, proclaim to it the message I give you. So, he's told to go. He's told to go a second time. And one commentary suggested that maybe since he had botched it so bad the first time, it probably would be a good idea not to presume that he just ought to go to Nineveh, but that when God recommissioned him, he understood. I remember when the Israelites were told to go into the promised land, they sent the spies in, the spies came back, 10 spies gave a bad report, 2 spies gave a good report, and then they all cried and put up a big fuss and had a fit because they couldn't go in. Well, nobody told them they couldn't go in. The spies just said it was going to be bad news if we try to go in. And so God says, all right, you're going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And then they say, okay, we'll go. And then they try to go, and God routed them before the enemy. So it's a good idea not to simply presume that it's okay to go ahead after you botch something really bad. Susan. I think the simple answer to that is no. If you disobey and continue in that disobedience, then, yeah, God's not going to use you. But if you repent and you seek the Lord, He will be found by you. And, you know, it's just persistent disobedience and belligerence. And refusal to repent and submit to the Lord that causes a person not to be used. But having once refused, a person can be deceived by the enemy to believe that God cannot use them and so be defeated in their own minds for the rest of their lives and choose not to repent and seek the Lord because they just believe Satan's lie that that's it, I blew it, I'm no good, I'm nothing, God can never use me. God can use anyone who will seek Him and who will submit to Him. And we find, in fact, that Jonah, as bad as his obedience is, God does use him in a marvelous way, probably unprecedented in the whole history of Scripture. So Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go all through it. That's the NIV translation, to go all through it, which gives you the idea that he's crisscrossing. I'm not sure that that's necessary to say that. I think it's actually playing with the text a little bit to say that because it's saying that Nineveh was not as big as other accounts place it. It wasn't a really great city. It was just a fairly big city. It was actually larger than Babylon at the same time. Babylon was an older city and was more the center of the Assyrian Empire than Nineveh was, but Nineveh was apparently a larger city. So anyway, the point is, he travels for 1 day within Nineveh, and he proclaimed, according to God's word, 40 more days and Nineveh will be destroyed. That's a very simple message. Actually, in the original language, it's 5 words. That's it. 5 words. You ever worried about how much you need to tell people when you witness? Jonah's message was 5 words. And it was effective. because God touched the people's hearts. It was a whole lot that went into that, I'm sure. And it was a whole lot of understanding, and there was a whole lot of other things. And we don't know how much else Jonah may have said, but his basic message was, repent, I'm sorry, 40 more days and Nineveh will be destroyed. That's it. It was a sheer message of judgment on Nineveh. 40 days. He probably grated at that when he had to say 40 days. Verse 5, the Ninevites believed God. They believed God. Why? Why did they believe God? What reason would Jonah have to expect that the Ninevites would believe God? The interesting thing is, although we frequently doubt God, Jonah never doubted that God could do a work in the Ninevites. That's what he was afraid of. That's why he ran away. We'll see that in chapter 4. He ran away because he was afraid God would show mercy on them. He was afraid God would change their hearts and spare them. And he didn't want that to happen. And so they declared a fast from the least to the greatest. They put on sackcloth. The king of Nineveh got off his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, sat down in the dust. That's not a common thing for kings to do. Get off their high horse and humble themselves and repent. And so he gives a decree. And verse 10, when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. At least not in Jonah's lifetime. God brought the destruction later. We'll see that in the book of Nahum next time. Susan. I didn't see anything related to that. The only circumstances that may indicate a period of time when this could have happened was there were actually 2 years in which the Ninevites didn't go to war. And so some have suggested that it was during this time that they repented. Maybe that was part of the evil that they turned away from, going to war and, you know, destroying people and things like that. But no, we don't know of anything else in particular. At least nobody cited any such circumstances. Well, God had compassion. Now we come to chapter 4, amazing chapter. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He is mad at God. Not for getting thrown in the sea, not for almost dying, not for staying in the fish for 3 days, not for getting spit out again. By the way, you can imagine what it might be like inside a fish for 3 days. Didn't smell very good. It was pretty cramped quarters. And inside that fish, when you go inside a fish's mouth and down into his gullet, you're going to be inside gastric juices. And some people say, well, you know, nobody could survive in that. Well, people have. I don't know about 3 days and three nights. I don't think we have any historical record of that. But can you imagine what being immersed in those gastric juices would do to your skin? I think when Jonah went to Nineveh, he was bleached white as a ghost. Can you imagine what a sight he would have presented? And if he was a particularly old man, his hair may have been white to begin with. He could have been a terrifying looking figure. Besides, so maybe if he hadn't disobeyed and had gone, God would have destroyed Nineveh. But since he spent the time in the fish, I'm saying that facetiously. But so Jonah's sitting there. He's angry now. He prays to the Lord. Oh, Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? Before any of this happened, before I got on the ship and ran away, I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, oh, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. Some prayer, huh? Elijah prayed a similar kind of prayer. I alone am left, you know. Now take away my life because Jezebel is going to kill me. I'd rather have you kill me than Jezebel. And the Lord replied, have you any right to be angry? I guess God could ask us that question anytime, right? Do we have any right to be angry with Him? Do we have any right to be angry when God shows compassion on anybody? Jonah went out and sat down at a place east of the city. So he told God what he thought. Now he goes out to pout, and he sits on the east side of the city, and he's going to sit, and he's going to wait, and he's going to see if God's going to listen to him and either kill him or destroy Nineveh, because it's either them or me. And so he sits down. He makes himself a shelter. He sits in a shade, waiting to see what would happen in the city. Then the Lord God provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. Isn't that amazing? This disobedient, rebellious, antagonistic prophet, God sends a vine to give him comfort, to shelter him, and to give him relief. And Jonah was very happy about the vine. You see him in the fish's belly, you know, a brief glimpse of some thanksgiving there. And now you see him angry, but man, he's happy about the vine. Isn't that the way we are? You know, when God wants us to do something and He does something great, we can get angry about it, and then He gives us a little bit of personal comfort, and oh yeah, now you're getting it right, God. You know, that's all I want. Just stroke me a little bit. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm, which chewed the vine so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind. The sun blazed on Jonah's head, so he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." God said to Jonah, "Do you have a right to be angry about the vine?" "I do," he said. "I'm angry enough to die. I'm so mad I could just die." But the Lord said, "You've been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow." You didn't have anything to do with that. It was just a random blessing. It sprang up overnight, and it died overnight. Jonah, what's that vine to you? But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city? What an amazing story. We learn why Jonah ran away, right? Let's see, I got a few discussion points. Why is it so much attack? Well, again, there's too many miracles in this book. Just too many. Why did Jonah run away? Because he was afraid God would do something. He was afraid God wouldn't destroy them. He knew a lot about God, didn't he? It's amazing. That's usually what we doubt about God. In our minds, we doubt that God will do anything, or that God will do anything through us. You know, we're just kind of weak and puny, and you know, God did great things back then, and God does great things for other people, but He's not going to do anything for me. You know, that's the way we think. I think a major theme in this book I could distill down to prejudice. Well, now, we aren't prejudiced, are we? Yeah, we are. Was Jonah prejudiced? Yeah, he didn't like those Ninevites. He didn't like them at all. And he wanted to make sure that God didn't like them either. So he's trying to convince God not to like the Ninevites. It's something, you know, that is just so striking when we look at ourselves. Who do we think we are? You know, we elevate our own estimation, and we think that we're significant. And you know, it's a good thing God saved us, and He got a good deal. And there's other people, boy, you know, they just got what they deserve. You know, we need to understand God's grace. Jonah just missed the whole point of God's grace. This is a book about God's grace. God's grace to the Ninevites, those evil, wicked people, those enemies of Israel. We learn a lot about God's sovereignty over nature. That storm, God did that storm. He did it for a specific reason. God's sovereignty over men, over Jonah. You can run, but you can't hide. God knew right where Jonah was. It wasn't a problem. God can get Jonah to Nineveh whether he wants to go or not. And he does. God's sovereignty over those sailors. They got a serious lesson about the God of Israel. Did they become believers? I don't know, but maybe they did. I mean, they sure had a powerful lesson. They were mighty impressed. We got God's sovereignty over the Ninevites. Five words. And the whole city of 120,000 people or more believe. Now, did they actually believe? Yeah, I guess so. You know, it's hard for us to put those things into our perspective. I think there was some true belief there. Probably not everybody, but they did turn from their sin. And as a city state, as a nation, they relented from their evil ways. And so God's sovereign over the nations as well. All right, our time is up. Do you have any questions? Anybody? Sure. Sure. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yep.
And then I thought it was also ironic that one who wanted to escape from the presence of God would find his presence so strong in the belly of a fish, an unlikely place.
Mm-hmm. In the constrained place. And isn't that honestly where we find the Lord's presence the strongest, when we come to those constrained situations of life? Paul talks about that too. We're pressed in on every side. Yeah. We're cast down, but we're not defeated. Okay. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this amazing book. Lord, we thank you that you've recorded these things for us. And Lord, I believe that Jonah wrote this book. And no one would write with this kind of honesty and self-exposure if the things written in chapter 2 were not the ultimate result. And if Jonah did not come to the place where he yielded to you, where he understood the error of his ways. And so, Lord, I pray that you would deliver us from our sin. Reveal it to us, Lord. Reveal the arrogance of our own hearts. Reveal to us our lack of faith and doubt of your hand and your power. And cause us, Lord, to give you thanks and praise, because you are worthy of all glory and honor. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.